off from the New Testament book that we're studying into a summer series, and then we do an Old Testament series in the fall. I was kind of wrestling with this week, because this was the perfect moment to say, okay, we're going to stop here and move on to a different book for the summer. But I think given where we are in the book of Hebrews and just how rich this book is, I don't really want to leave off of it. And so we're going to finish the book of Hebrews this year, and then wind up in the fall, we'll start our new Old Testament study. We had just finished Deuteronomy, so we'll be starting somewhere else. I haven't decided where we're going to be yet. You can be praying for me as we make that decision. But for now, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, finishing that out through the summer. When it comes to knowing God, we face a certain challenge. God is not a creature like we are. He's not limited by time and space. He does not have parts and pieces. He is a supernatural being. And that means that if we are to know God, then we are completely and totally dependent upon him to reveal to us who he is. The good news is that we serve a God, that God is a God who speaks. As the creator and sustainer of all things, God has revealed himself in the things that he has made. We love looking at the world around us and marveling at the good world that he has made. It's incredible how much has to happen to make the world that we live in. And it's a reflection of God's wisdom and his power. God designed creation to be a reflection of his glory. In fact, Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For his invisible attributes," so the things about God that are invisible to us, namely his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And David also says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So in the same way that art reveals the creativity and something of the artist, creation reveals something of the reality and the glory of its creator. Now God has also revealed himself in his word. We can think back all the way back to the beginning of Hebrews 1, when we first started this, which recounts how long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And then he goes on and says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." If there's anything we can say for certain about from these things about God, it's that God is intent on human beings to know him. To know him through his works, and also to know him through his words, and even his own presence. God has created us to experience more than just the world we see around us. He has created us to experience him, and to have a relationship with him. It's that purpose that brings dignity and meaning to every life, from the greatest to the least. This is the reason why we come together each week, why we open our Bibles in this place, why we sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word. We're here because we want to know God. We're here because we want to know a little bit more about ourselves. We're here because we want to get direction for how God means for us to live our lives. We want to humbly bring our lives to him and ask God to conform us a little more into the image of Christ each day. Which is all to say that we're not just here to get familiar with God. We're here to experience him and know him according to what he says. And of the many things that God reveals to us about himself, the chief attribute that he emphasizes to us over and over and over again is that he is holy, meaning that he is set apart, he is unique, and he is pure. Holiness is integral to everything about who God is. As one writer puts it, God's holiness is not an aspect of who he is or what he does. No, God's holiness is the essence of who he is. Every other attribute of God must be described with his holiness in mind. God's love is a holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His grace is holy grace. And God's holiness is what fascinates the angels and the heavenly beings that dwell in his presence. before his heavenly throne. They cry over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, since holiness is so essential to God, if we're to have a right relationship with him, then the Bible tells us that we must be holy too. It also lays before us God's plan to secure holiness for us, since we cannot do that ourselves, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, so far in the book of Hebrews, we have been learning about how and why Jesus, and Jesus alone, is able to do this. We've seen how Jesus speaks a better word to us as the Son of God. We have seen how he came to keep God's promises of redemption and salvation. We have seen how Christ Jesus, through his perfect obedience, even to the point of death and a cross, has fulfilled the righteous demands of God's law for us. And we've seen how Jesus serves as our great high priest, who makes intercession for us and secures forgiveness for us through his once and for all sacrifice. So verse after verse, chapter after chapter, the author of Hebrews has been showing us in no uncertain terms that Jesus truly is better in every way. And 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the better covenant, the better promise that we have in him. And today, we're going to be looking at the place or the location where his ministry occurs. So if you will, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Be reading verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Now, as I was getting ready for this sermon, there was a big part of me that wanted to go on to the rest of this text, but there is so much rich material for us to think about. And so you can kind of think a bit about this particular sermon kind of as part A. Next week is kind of the second part, part B, because this builds the tension. And I think it's good sometimes for us to really relish what the situation is. Before you can really appreciate a solution, you need to know what the problem is, right? You need to see what's going on here that makes Jesus' ministry so great, especially the location of his ministry. If we look at this passage, as we consider it, the author of Hebrews goes to pretty lengthy. It's interesting to me. He says, "Well, I don't have time to talk about this right now," but he spends five verses talking about the details that are in the tabernacle. And as you look at this, he says so much about God's order for this thing, and also why it is so necessary that we have Christ to be our great high priest. So if we look at this, really the main idea, the main point of this passage, and the main point I want to emphasize to you this morning is this: that in the old covenant, God gave his people a place for worship and a way to worship, but the place and the rituals there were always meant to look forward to something greater, because the way into God's presence was not yet opened up. I know that's a really long main idea, right? But that's the problem. The problem is that the way was not yet open, and Christ came to open that. And we're going to look specifically at how, we're going to talk a little bit about that today, but we're going to look especially at that next week. So we're looking especially at this, the way that the Old Covenant brought people close to God, but could not allow them to enter into His presence, could not make them holy. Under the Old Covenant, God's people could come before the Lord in His presence, but they couldn't come into His presence directly. And this is why the gospel is so important. So I have 3 points for you this morning. First of all, we want to look at the holy place on earth that God provided for His people to come and meet with Him under the Old Covenant. In this, we want to see God's love for people and His desire for communion with you. And the second point that we're going to look at is the requirement that this had, the requirement of blood, which is to help us think about the cost of sin. Because the thing that makes it so that we cannot enter the presence of a holy God is our sin. Third, we want to consider the way that the testimony of the Holy Spirit, in that the way was shut, but Christ has come to open it. So the way was shut, and Christ has come to open it. So we're going to be looking at this framework here through those 3 points. First of all, we want to look at the holy place that God gave His people Israel, the tabernacle, on earth. When God made His covenant with Israel at Sinai, He commanded them to build a place, a massive tent called a tabernacle, where they were to come and bring their sacrifices and their offerings and their worship to Him. God designed this tent. He provided Israel with all the resources they needed to build it. It's always astonished me to think about how Israel had the materials in the wilderness to build this tabernacle, this tent, that they needed, that God had commanded them to do. It's made out of fine, fine things. And God provided each and every one of those things exactly as Israel needed to do it. God even raised up certain craftsmen and artists who were skilled enough to build this tent exactly as He had told them to do so. The tabernacle in every way truly was God's gift to His people. If you had gotten a chance to walk through Israel's camp as they were coming out of Egypt, you would have recognized the tabernacle immediately. The tabernacle had 10 linen curtains that were made from blue and purple yarns with cherubim skillfully worked into them. It stretched for about 45 feet long. It was about 15 feet wide and was about 15 feet tall. So it's not like you could miss it. And it was also located at the center of Israel's camp. Anytime they stopped in the desert, they would all encamp the way they were meant to encamp around this place. This was the centerpiece of the whole nation. The tabernacle was protected with layers of tanned goats and ram skin, and it was built on a framework of wooden beams that were all overlaid with fine gold. Now, outside the tabernacle, there were 2 courtyards, a place where people could come in and enter in for worship, but there was a limitation on how far you could come. Only the priests could enter the tabernacle itself. Now, if we read Moses' description of the tabernacle, it's really hard not to be impressed with the beauty, especially with the colors that God chose. God designed colors, right? God designed and made a world that is beautiful. And it's amazing to me how He incorporated those vibrant colors into the creation of this tent. He had gold, He had purple, He had blue. He had things that were regal colors. But for all the gold, for all the regal colors, for all the cups, for all the utensils, for all the clothes of the priests with their fine gemstones, the greatest treasure of the tabernacle wasn't the tent itself. The great treasure of the tabernacle was that the God of the universe, the creator of everything and the ruler of everything, chose to make His special presence dwell there in the midst of His people. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, which we read from earlier, God captures the wonder of this place like this. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Saying that you're going to build a house for God is kind of like a toddler saying they're going to build you a house. What kind of house are you going to build? You're going to have to take my money and build it anyway. And yet there's a delight there. There's a communion there. There's a relationship there. And God is just, in Isaiah 66, is just reminding us, I'm the God who breathes out stars. You're going to make a house for me? No, no, I'm going to do something much more wonderful. I'm going to dwell with you. Coming from Egypt, with its massive buildings and its statues and its structures, I have to wonder if the Israelites ever looked at the tabernacle, at a tent, and thought to themselves, man, I wish we could do more. I wish we could build a bigger, better, permanent place that could communicate the greatness of God in the big way that it should. But that's not what God told Moses and the people to do, is it? No, God had chosen to make his glory dwell among his people in this tent that moved with them as he led them to their new home in Canaan. This is actually, I think, a pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. God, who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory, he's worthy of our best, he always seems to love doing incredible, impossible things through the most unexpected, humblest means. Now think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why does God do that? Because God's real desire isn't for your affection to belong to a beautiful building. His desire is for your affection to belong to him. That's why God loves to do the things, do amazing things through the things that men typically despise. The humble things, the little things, and then does things that the mind of man could never have conceived of. Isn't that how he brought his son into the world? And Jesus was not born into a splendid house. He was born in a stable. He became the son of a carpenter, and then he grew up in a backwater town in a despised part of Palestine. There was nothing about Jesus' his appearance that got people's attention. He was just another carpenter. When the Word of God tabernacled among us. That's the word that John uses in John 1 when we translate it over to dwell with us. But the word is tabernacled with us. He looked very plain. But in him was life. And so we're told the life was the light of men who had come to redeem us from the darkness. The people of Israel, if you think about them, they themselves were not particularly impressive when God took them out of Egypt to be his people. Compared to some of the temples and buildings from the day, like think about the pyramids, you might say that the outward beauty of the tabernacle, well, it was kind of plain. But the thing that made Israel great as a people, it wasn't them. It wasn't the tabernacle. It was the greatness of their God who was with them. The greatness of the tabernacle wasn't the colors or the gold or the rich wood or any of the other things that made up the physical structure. The greatness of the tabernacle was in the smoke, the greatness of the God who filled it with his heavenly glory and then said to his people, come to me, come and be with me, come and commune with me and know me. Now, keeping that in mind, I think we can appreciate what the author of Hebrews says here in verse 1, where he points out, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. What he's saying there is that in the covenant God made with Israel, God gave his people a place where they could come and worship, and he gave them rules and regulations for how they were to do that. He gave them his law. He instructed them in how they were to have a relationship with him. And it all centered on this place, because within this place, God had placed his presence. This was a holy place where man was allowed to come in communion with God, to feel the heat of his presence, and to delight in the display of his glory. The thing about the tabernacle that made it so holy, more than the rites and the ceremonies, more than the materials, more than the craftsmanship, was the fact that the living God was really and truly there, dwelling in the midst of his people. Everything in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple was intentionally designed to communicate to the people who gathered there that they served a real, true, living God who is holy and righteous and good. If we see in verses 2 through 5, the author of Hebrews just kind of takes us in there and he gives us a quick look around. And he starts in the first section, which is called the holy place. This is the section where the priests did their daily ministry. It had the lampstand, it had the Lord's table, and then it had their place on the table 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. The light of the lampstand was meant to reflect something of the light and the presence and the glory of God. It was never allowed to go out. And while the table and the bread that was eaten there, it was eaten by the priest, it was meant to communicate to everyone the fellowship that God had with his people. So each day you would have the priest come in and they would eat with God in his presence of this holy bread. And so as they did that, they weren't just satisfying their hunger. They were eating at God's table. And God included this light and this bread in his house intentionally. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus uses both of these things when he describes himself. Like in John 1, he is called the true light who enlightens everyone who is coming into the world. Or then in John 6, where Jesus, having just fed the crowds miraculously, and as they were listening to him, goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In verse 3, our author describes the second section of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. He mentions the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant that was covered on all sides with gold. And within that, you have this golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that had budded. And you have the tablets of the covenant. And above that, you have the cherubim of gold that overshadowed the mercy seat. Every one of these details has incredible significance. At the end of verse 5, he says this, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but having read them, I think having brought them up, we have to say he's already said quite a lot. None of these items was here accidentally. Each detail mentioned here was prescribed by God, and each one of them tells a story about who God is." Notice in verse 6, the author actually calls all these things preparations. And they were there, placed there intentionally to prepare the way for people's worship and their fellowship with God. I know our author said he couldn't speak about these things in detail, but I think it's worth spending just a little bit of time thinking about what each one of these preparations meant. First of all, you have this altar of incense that was regularly offered along with the prayers of God's people. It shows us that God is a God who delights to listen and answer his people's prayers. Next, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which our author emphasizes was covered on all sides with gold. That's a strange detail to include until you think about where that gold came from. Where did the gold that covered the Ark come from? It was given by the people, but they got it from somewhere first. It was taken out of Egypt. This is gold that God himself had given to them. It's a physical evidence that the Lord fights for his people to deliver them. Every time that Israel carried that ark there, they were carrying the conquest that God had waged against Egypt. Now within that ark, you've got this urn. It's also golden, but more importantly, it's full of manna. What was the manna? The manna was heavenly bread that God gave to Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. This bread told the story of God's power to provide for and care for the needs of his people. Next, you've got the staff, Aaron's staff. This staff was meant to represent God's priest. God chose Aaron out from among his brothers. People were kind of saying, well, how do we know Aaron's supposed to be this priest. And God had commanded Aaron and others to place their staff together, and then he made Aaron's staff bud. It was a dead stick. That's why he walked around with it everywhere. It's not connected to the ground. And yet it budded. And it was a sign to everyone, this is God's priest. Don't question it. God showed the nation by this miracle that he had chosen Aaron to be a representative before him. And next we have the golden cherubim who overshadowed all of this. These communicated the heavenly glory and the holiness of God in this earthly place. And finally, and probably most importantly, you have this thing called the mercy seat, which was the space between the cherubim where the glory of the presence of God dwelled. Again, it was the presence of God in the tabernacle that made it holy. And the fact that this is known as the mercy seat is a simple reminder that God is a God who is kind, who is merciful, and who loves to pour out his love continually on his people day after day after day. When we put all these details together about God's design for his tabernacle, we see at least three things. First, we see a God who is holy and worthy of all praise, then also welcoming and desiring people to come and know him and enjoy him. That's why he gave his people this place for worship in the first place. That's why he structured it not just as a place to receive offerings, but as a place to come and savor his goodness and even receive from him in his mercy. Second, we see that the glory of the tabernacle was never so much about the structure itself, but about the presence of the Lord within it. That's what made this place special. This is what it was all about, a real relationship with the living God. Third, we see so much about who God is in these elements that he chose to include. They are real reflections of his might, of his power. They don't draw attention so much to themselves as they draw attention to him. The elements in this tabernacle, they all confessed that Israel had not put their trust in a myth or in a legend. And when we think about the ancient people and how they worshiped, we think about things like the Parthenon, or we think about the sort of worship of different pagan idols and things like that. They did not have this. Every one of the elements here was a real testimony to a real living God. Israel had put their faith in a living God and in his work for them. From the gold that covered the ark, to the bread of the presence, to the altar and the incense and the mercy seat itself, every one of these details was designed to expose people to the reality of who God is. So God gave his people a holy place to encounter a holy God and enjoy him. They were true blessings from God. I think as we look at the tabernacle and later on as the temple, we see real beauty. We see there was a real glory to them. But we also see that there was a real limitation. And that brings us to our second point, that we were not, no one was allowed to enter there without blood. In verse 6, the author of Hebrews describes this. He says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties." So these were daily chores that the priests did. They were charged to do these things, and they did this so that the people of the nation could come to the tabernacle for worship. It was a work that never stopped. And related to that, we see in verse 7, that into the second section, only the high priest goes. So the first section, the priest went. The second section, no one went, except the high priest. And he went there but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, as we read this, I think we can see three glaring, big limitations about the tabernacle. The first is a limitation of access. No one could enter the holy place except the Levitical priest, and no one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and even he could only go there once a year. This holy place was an incredible gift, but it was something that had to be received with fear and trembling. And that's where we see the second big limitation here, and that is sin. So day after day, year after year, the priests in the tabernacle had to constantly offer up sacrifices for the sins of God's people. Sin is the reason why you can't just go walk into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies, to go and commune with God face to face. You might remember when Moses was at Sinai with God, that he asked God to show him his glory. And do you remember what God said to him? He said, "No man can see my face and live." Why is that? It's because God is holy and we are not. As incredible as it is that God would choose to make his glory dwell in the midst of the nation of Israel, it's perhaps more incredible that they were not all consumed by his holiness, because they were all great sinners. The third big limitation here is in the weakness of the high priest. Verse 7 reminds us that the high priest could only come into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that when he came, he had to bring with him an offering of blood, which he offered up for himself and for the sins of the people. So he himself had to have a sacrifice for his own sins. Now, we've talked about that a bit already when we were in chapter 7. Even though the high priest was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies, he was never really safe, because he was never really without sin. His work was never enough, because the infection of sin was always there. We need a high priest who can remove that sin, not just through an outward cleansing, but who can actually remove that from our hearts. The regular requirement of blood at the tabernacle shows the heavy reality of just how deep sin goes. We don't slaughter our own animals that we eat here in America. I've been places where we did. And we have done something in our society to distance ourselves from the reality of death. If you read about the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, it was as up close and personal as you could get. Whoever was offering the sacrifice would take their hands and put it on the head of this animal. I love animals. There's an amazing thing to them. And these people would have offered up an animal that was precious to them. And there with their hands on the head of this animal, there the high priest would spill that animal's blood. And then the body of that animal would be burned as a sacrifice on the altar, complete. The significance of that, the weight of that place. Because what's being communicated there to that person is that the guilt of my sin is being transferred to this innocent animal, and they are dying for me. This is what I deserve. Every single offering that was offered in that place was offered communicating that. We like to distance ourselves from the reality of death the way we like to distance ourselves from the weight of our own sin. This is what sin demands. It has to be paid for. The tabernacle, with its rites and rituals, it gives us a real physical display of God's holiness. And it is also meant to be a place for sinners to find forgiveness and relief. Those daily sacrifices were necessary because human sin is real, and the consequences of sin is very real. We're going to see later on in verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no taking away of sin. That's why the high priest had to take the blood with him. That's why people in Israel had to bring all those burnt offerings to the Lord. Sin has a price that must be paid. Justice must be upheld. If the constant sacrifices that were offered at the tabernacle and at the temple teach us anything, it's the seriousness of sin and our desperate need for a Savior. Without a Savior who can cleanse us inside and out, we can never hope to safely enter the presence of a holy God to commune with him as he intends. That brings us to our third point. The way was shut. So the limits of the tabernacle, they were intentional. They actually provided a barrier of safety for the people, even as they allowed the people to come in and encounter the holiness of the true presence of God. I wonder, have you ever been close to a dangerous animal? Maybe you've been close to a bear or a lion or a wolf or a tiger or an elephant, maybe a killer whale. For most of us, I think the closest we've probably ever been to an animal like that is in the zoo. These are great places to go and see some of the see and wonder the world that God has made. They're also pretty safe. I've never gone to the zoo and wondered about the safety of my kids when we go and look at these animals. But zoos have limits. I don't know if you've ever seen a tiger pacing on the other side of the glass in one of those exhibits. You can see the muscles rippling through their legs. You can see their teeth the size of knives. You can see claws that could tear you apart in seconds. They are massive. They make you thankful that we have thick glass and steel bars. I'd love to pet a tiger. Maybe I'm the only one who does this, but like if they're ever like laying up against the glass, you go, man, if I could just reach out and touch that, that would be kind of cool. You wouldn't survive it, though. You wouldn't get that hand back. They're dangerous. The barrier protects you. How much, if one of those animals is so dangerous, how much more so is the holiness of God dangerous to sinners? That's why the tabernacle had limits. That's why God said, you may come this close, but no further. If you come closer, you will die. The law can show us the way of holiness, but it can't make us holy. It can show us the boundaries. It can bring us so close to see God in his glory, but as long as it stood, it just could not bring us the full way. If we look at verse 8, our author says this. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Then he explains this is symbolic for the present age or the age of the law. What he's saying here is that under the old system of the law, the way into the presence of God's holiness was shut. All those sacrifices, that they could make one ritually clean, they could not cleanse the actual conscience of the worshiper. Verses 9 and 10 say this, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. That word reformation is very intriguing. The idea is actually like the setting of a bone that has been broken. Something has been broken and now it's being remade, reset, so it can resume its original purpose. Under the old covenant, Israel had a real vibrant relationship with God. We don't want to diminish that at all. But it was always limited in the sense that it was indirect. I like how Richard Phillips describes it when he says this. He says, the whole point of the tabernacle system of worship was on the one hand to show God's intent to have fellowship with his people, while on the other hand showing that the way for this was not yet open. Israel's relationship with God was real, but their sin meant that there was always a certain separation between them and God, just like the curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. As long as that curtain hung there, people they could only come so close to God's holy presence, but no closer. And here's why we see God's promise to bring a new covenant is such a big deal. You see, in this covenant, God promised to write his law on people's minds and on their hearts. He promised to give them a new heart and to put his own spirit within them. In Jesus, the separation between us and God, which was pictured by the tabernacle, that was removed. The way isn't shut anymore. Our communion with God isn't indirect anymore. It's direct. God has given us his Son, and he has given us his Spirit. I've talked a lot about the tabernacle. I've talked a lot about this morning about the location of worship under the law. If you will just turn really quickly with me to John chapter 4, I want to show you something about the reality that Jesus has ushered in for us to have true direct communion with God through faith. So, if you're familiar with this, John chapter 4, Jesus is in a place called Samaria where he meets a woman at a well. His disciples have gone off into the town to get some food, but Jesus, he's tired from the journey, and so he has stayed. And he stays there he's got an appointment with somebody that nobody else knows about. About noon, which is pretty odd because typically women then would go get water in the morning before it got hot. This woman has come in the hottest part of the day, so she has come, and it's a little odd, and we soon find out why she's there. She's a bit of a social outcast. Anyway, She comes and Jesus asks this woman to give him a drink. And she is flabbergasted. She can't believe it. Men in this culture, they didn't talk to women they weren't related to. And Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. They considered them unclean. And Samaritans worshiped God in their own way, in their own place. They would have no dealings with Samaritans. So the fact that Jesus not only talks to her, but then says, hey, give me a drink out of your bucket. She can't believe it. And this leads to a conversation where Jesus slowly, expertly starts to put his finger on this woman's need. He tells her that if she knew who he was, she would have asked him for a drink, not the other way around. He tells her that the sort of water he has come to bring is the sort that can satisfy the deepest longings of a person with real, eternal life. And then, as she's thinking about this, he exposes her sin. You see, she is an adulterer. The reason she came when she did was to avoid the public shame she would have most certainly have had when the other women from the town were there. Now she knows Jesus is at least a prophet, and she's a little astonished. She's trying to get out. She's like a wild animal caught in a trap. So she starts, as most people do, when you want to get a distraction, you want to get out of there. You start an argument with somebody so you can get out of there. And so she tries to start an argument with Jesus about where God ought to be worshipped. And Jesus looks at her, and look at verse 21. This is what he says to her. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, where the Samaritans worship God, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for our salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's groundbreaking. And so this woman says to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus looks at her, this woman of ill repute, this woman who couldn't look in the eyes of her own neighbors. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. Let me ask you this. How could Jesus tell this woman an hour was coming and was now there when the location of people's worship will become irrelevant? How did he have authority to say that? Well, the answer is in our text. You see, Jesus has brought down the wall that divided us from God and from each other. He is the great high priest who has gone behind the curtain into the holy place, not with a sacrifice that has to be repeated over and over and over and can only cleanse our outside, but with a sacrifice of his own blood that is able to make us clean down to our very conscience. Jesus taught that holiness and righteousness went beyond traditions dealing with food and drinks and washings and regulations to the very core of who we are. He is the righteousness we need. And just as he told that woman, all who come to him and drink, which is a way of talking about putting our faith in him, will receive the gift of his own life. The rituals and the rites of the old covenant, they played an important role, but they were not ultimate. They were meant to point us forward to Jesus. The conviction of the law is meant to bring us to this fountain that flows from the veins of Christ, who was able to cleanse us, not ritually, but to our core. As Colossians 2 says this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The way was shut, but Christ has opened it. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we dare to utter songs of praise to a holy God and know that our prayers are heard by him. We need to feel the weight of that so that in seeing the problem, we understand what makes the solution such good news. And it's not a solution we bring. It's a solution that God has provided through Christ. God's design for the tabernacle was intentional. It communicated his desire to us to have a real relationship with him. It also communicates to us the unbending standard of God's holiness, in that it makes it impossible for us to approach him without a sacrifice and without a Savior who is able to truly make us righteous and cleanse us from our sin. We're going to say more about the way Jesus removes sin from our conscience next week. But if we can think about this, if we can feel the weight of what it means that I have sinned against my Creator, and yet he gave his Son for me that I might be totally cleansed from it, I think in seeing the weight of that, we also are equipped to feel the relief that it is to have a real relationship with that saving God. Jesus is the only one who was able to keep the law, and he is the only one who was able to offer a sacrifice that is effective for us. He's the only one who can deliver us from the death we deserve for our sin. He's the only one who can make us truly righteous and give us eternal life as he promised. We'll see more about that in our passage next week, but I think it's just important to stop here to feel the need. And let me encourage you this morning to go about this week and think about the greatness and the holiness of God. Feel the goodness of who he is. Ponder that God's desire for you is to know him and to be with him. Consider that your works of righteousness aren't enough to get you there. And then let your soul rest in this amazing truth that this same God has made a way for you to enter into his presence, to know him and dwell with him by giving you his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we've touched on some things that are kind of foreign to us because none of us has come to a tabernacle like this or stood at a tent and felt the heat of your presence or seen the smoke coming up from the altar there. It's a little foreign to us. And so these Old Testament images sometimes are hard for us to wrap our minds around because our culture is just so different. But Father, as we've taken a little bit closer look at your design for the tabernacle and your design for your plan of salvation, bringing that about in world history and through the story of redemption, Lord, I just pray that you will give us minds to think about the details of this, that we will consider how good and wonderful and glorious you are, and that even as we do that, Father, I pray that you will help us to see why the gospel is such good news, that you have done what we cannot, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our great high priest, to take an offering that we could not offer, to save us from a fate that we could not escape in and of ourselves. But through faith, through union with him in faith, we have this promise of eternal life that is sure and true, and as that we can be confident enough as he stands before you. Father, we pray that you would anchor our souls to him, and then in doing so, that the joy of knowing Christ will be on our faces, on our hearts, and on every part of who we are. And I thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.